Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the privilege that you have given us to set one day aside for the worship of the living and true God. We pray, Father, that as we come before you even now, that all of our sins would be cleansed from us so that we might worship you in truth and spirit. We pray, Father, that you would give us the eyes that we need to be able to see the truth that you have for us this day. Father, to see how important it is that we are humbled by your grace so that we might be your usable vessels to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we know that left to ourselves that we are nothing, that we are unworthy apart from Christ. So we thank you, Father, for the great salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone, that he is the one that has reconciled us to the living God, that he is the one that has provided righteousness for us so that we might come into your presence. We pray, Father, that you would teach us truth this day, work in our lives so that we might become more like Christ. And we pray, Father, for those that do not know Christ this day, that you would be merciful and gracious and draw them unto yourself by your grace so that they may have a living relationship with the living God as well. We do pray, Father, for those that are unable to be with us. We thank you that you are able to comfort those that are in need. We do pray that your healing hand would be upon their bodies, that you would restore them and bring them back to us. We pray for those that would be away traveling. We pray that you give them safety. We pray that they likewise would be back with us soon. We pray, Father, for those that would not be here due to lack of concern for their own spiritual condition. Work in their hearts, Father, and open up their eyes to see their need to not forsake the assembling together of the brethren, but to give their self to this day of worship which you have commanded. All this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me again to Genesis 33 as we begin a new chapter. We will only look at four verses this morning, and then we will complete the chapter this evening. So Genesis chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. My neighbor, not too far around the corner from me, one day I was talking to him and he shared with me that he had a brother that lived in Laurel, so we got to talking about that, and he shared with me that he had not talked to his brother in 30 or 40 years. I can't remember which. And I thought to myself, how sad. He did not go into detail why they had not talked to one another at that length of time, but he did share that he was considered the black sheep of the family. And now here in his 80s, as he looks back over his life, had not conversed with his own brother in such a long time. We've all heard such stories. We could call them horror stories of siblings being at odds with one another. And some have even expressed their desire that their sibling be dead because of their hatred for them. Now, we've seen this in this story of Jacob and Esau. They would fit into that particular category. We have seen that Esau had threatened to kill Jacob because of his hatred. It's been 20 years since they have seen one another. And the last words that Jacob heard were those words that I'm going to kill him as soon as our father dies. Now, Jacob has received these words that Esau is coming with 400 men. As I shared a couple of weeks ago, you don't bring 400 men to a family reunion. So he knew that there was danger on the horizon. And of course, Jacob has great concern, not only for himself, but he has great concern for his family, not knowing exactly what Esau is going to do to him, knowing what Esau had said. So therefore, he tries to do all that he can do to protect his family. And we see that he's seeking to implement the plans that he has made, seeking to appease Esau. Now, of course, all of this happened, his planning there in chapter 32, happened before he had the wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. So therefore, he's seeking to do all he can do in protecting his family. But now that he's had this wrestling match, we see that he has a different mindset. And we see that he makes some adjustments. But you have to think, how in the world would these two brothers put their differences behind them? How are they going to bury the hatch? How are they going to allow bygones to be bygones, as we would say? Well, reconciliation in this situation appears to be impossible, does it not? I mean, you have to remember that there are great difficult feelings between one another. I mean, words have been exchanged. Promises have been made. Of course, with man, this seems impossible. But we have to remind ourselves, the scripture tells us that what is impossible with man is possible with God. So reconciliation is possible. As we look at this chapter, and as I mentioned, I want us to begin looking at it this morning and look at two truths, and then tonight we will look at two other truths. But I want us to see that we can learn how to deal with adverse situations that come into our life by the grace of God. First of all, we see that God's grace has humbled Jacob. As I've shared many times, as we have gone through the life of Jacob, I do not believe that he was converted in Bethel. I believe that he was converted on the night of the wrestling match. And I believe we have plenty of evidence here in this particular passage to show us that. I believe that we are looking at a different man, and we see that very clearly in this particular passage. I mean, Jacob had made all of these plans to protect his family, to present all of these gifts before he had the wrestling match. So he was trying to use his ingenuity to see how he could appease his brother. Now, we see that he no longer feels that way. He no longer feels as though he must buy Esau's favor with these gifts. And he's confident that God will protect him and his family. He realizes that God's decrees cannot be forfeited. And as Jacob sets out to meet his brother, he's no longer in the rear. Remember, his initial plans is he was going to be back in the very back. Now, after he's had this wrestling match, and the next day as he crosses the river, of course, he had already sent all the animals and all of his family across the river, and then the next day he went across the river, and where does he go? Well, we see there in verse 3 that he crosses the river over before them and bows himself on the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. So we see that he takes the lead now. He's no longer in the rear. He's moved himself up to the very front. That if anything is going to happen, it's going to happen to him first of all. So we see that he meets his brother. And we have to wonder, how in the world has this man escaped not only the wrath of his brother, but the wrath of God? Had he earned it? Of course not. We see that he had confessed his sin. He had wept and he had begged God for the blessing on that night that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And the blessing of the Lord came to him. Why? Because of the grace of God. It was nothing that he earned. God is merciful to sinners. And Jacob realized that he was a great sinner. And he cried out to God as he wrestled with him. Now, if Jacob is to be reconciled to his brother, he realizes that it must be on the basis of this same grace. And of course we see that the foundation is divine mercy, divine pity, as the hymn writer says, 'tis mercy all immense and free. And Jacob understood that. Jacob had experienced that on that night of the wrestling match. And as Jacob thought about those 400 men riding with Esau coming toward him, he had great comfort in knowing that God was in control of the situation and that God was able to change a person's attitude. Now, of course, we know that while Jacob was raising a herd, Esau was raising a private army. And we must not forget that Esau was a profane man. Remember, we looked at that a number of months ago as we looked at the life of Esau. He was a godless man. We see in Hebrews chapter 12 that it speaks of Esau as a profane man. And he despised the things of God. Matter of fact, he chose the world over the Lord. He had chosen to reject God for the things of this world. And he had arranged to come to Jacob. And I believe that when he left going to find Jacob, I believe in his mind he was ready to show great hatred to him. But from the time that he left Seir to the time that he arrives here, that there is a change that takes place. Some might escape, and Esau would say, slaughter them, charge, leave no survivors. And Jacob had a precaution for this, and that's one reason why, of course, he divided his family up into groups. It's not a lack of faith, but it really was biblical wisdom on his part to separate his family as he did. The Puritan principle was pray and keep your gunpowder dry. And that's wise to say such and do such. God uses means to protect his people. As you know, most of you know, last week as my wife and I were coming to church, we suddenly had an intruder into our car through the back bumper that sent us spinning, and we were riding about 75 yards backwards down I-55 north. But we were protected. One reason we were protected, we were in a good car. Another reason, we had our seatbelts on. I was scared we were going to flip. Even if we flipped, we at least had our seatbelts on. Now, there's some people that foolishly say, well, God's going to protect me, so I don't need to wear my seatbelt. Well, that's foolish. No, we have a seatbelt to help protect us. This past week, there was a man killed, thrown out of his truck because he didn't have his seatbelt on. God gives us what I call common sense, biblical common sense. And it's legitimate. It's a legitimate precaution that we all are to take for safety. And that's what Jacob seemed to be doing here. Precaution for his family. And we have to realize that there's a difference between fate and predestination. See, fate says, like Doris Day. Now, I don't know how many of you remember Doris Day. She'd sing the song. Say, Sirrah, Sirrah, whatever will be. Well, that's fate. That's not predestination. Listen to what Butler says in his commentary. If you pray that God will keep you in good health, then you need to take precaution and eat a proper diet and engage in helpful exercise. If you pray that God will protect you through the harsh winter months, then you need to make sure your central heat is in good running order before the winter arrives. If you pray for protection from thunder and lightning, it is not a lack of faith to head indoors and refuse to stand under a tree that lightning might not strike. As we have said before, God does not work miracles when they are unnecessary, nor does he work miracles to keep us from responsible actions. Taking precaution in danger is not inconsistent with faith in God for your protection. For faith provides wise conduct. Failure to take precaution is not faith, but foolishness. So we need to take precaution, and that's what Jacob was doing here. He was taking precaution. And we also see Jacob's humility as he goes toward Esau, and he bows seven times. And of course, this was something that was done in that particular day as far as culture was concerned, but not seven times. Seven times was for a king. And of course, we know the number seven represented fullness and completeness, and we see Jacob in his humility bowing before Esau, showing him how he was willing to submit to him. It seems as though Jacob is saying, I want everyone to watch and know that hereafter I am your servant, Esau. You are my master. I submit and I bow before you. Do with me as you will. He humbly comes before his brother. So Jacob is publicly confessing his sinful actions toward Esau, just as he confessed before God the night before. So he's pleading with Esau to show him mercy, to show him grace, even though he knows that he is undeserving of that mercy and grace. And he also seeks to give back to Esau that which he had stolen from him, the blessing that he had received. Remember the words of Isaac's blessing? Back in Genesis 27:24, he said, be Lord over your brothers, and may your sons, mother's son, bow down before you. So we see that he's seeking to return this blessing to Esau. And he has come to Esau as his servant, and he states to him that I will submit to you from this day forward because you are the older. Now, of course, we know that God said that the younger would rule over the older. But yet here, Esau is acknowledging that he stole the blessing from Esau. And he wants to restore it to Esau. And he's trying to buy Esau's favor. Or he isn't trying to buy Esau's favor. But he's expressing public repentance to him for his deceitfulness, his scheming that he did in stealing his blessing. He's also confirming his total dependence upon Yahweh. I mean, he had stolen this blessing. Why? Well, he stole the blessing, thought that this blessing would give him the happiness and the power and the security that he wanted. But what's happened the last 20 years? He's been miserable. With the blessing that God had, or he had stolen from Esau, he's been miserable. And now he comes to the realization that God alone is able to meet his needs, that God alone is sufficient. And we can learn from this that divine humbling prepares us for great privileges. See, God later identifies himself to his people in what way? Well, I am the God of Jacob. So we see that later God exalts Jacob. And why does he exalt him? Because Jacob willingly humbled himself. See, Jacob would be honored, but pride must first of all be deflated in his life. And we know that this is the biblical pattern. Time and time again, God humbles his people so that he might later exalt them. So the way of exaltation is the way of what? Humiliation. And of course, Jesus Christ has given us the greatest example of humiliation in coming to this earth. We're all familiar with that passage there in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, when Paul writes, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made him who of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming into the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we have the perfect example of humiliation found in Christ himself, that we are to follow that example. That's what Paul is saying. And I pray that God would bring us low so that God might use us for His honor and glory. That is the kind of people that God uses. Listen to what the retired great Scottish preacher Eric Alexander says about this. Humility is one of the most difficult things to talk about, isn't it? Even to think about ourselves. Because almost as soon as you think about it, you have become self-conscious. Yet, I am persuaded that true biblical humility is one of the key elements in true usefulness to God. As I read the history of the church and I see men I know, I think we have our finger here on what is the one key area. This is not false self-conscious grooving, but the fruit of true Christ-like lowliness of heart and spirit in something of which you will be quite unconscious. Yet it is utterly vital. It derives from God being in the center instead of self being at the center. That is really what biblical humility is. And this is why it is so costly. It is not an affected thing. It is not the same thing as having different retiring personality by nature. It has nothing to do with personality. It is something which flows from a deep work of grace. And we have to remember that. Humility flows from a deep work of grace in our life. When God does that work of changing our heart, we automatically become humble. And that's what's happened to Jacob here. He has been humbled by the grace of God, and he's willing to bow before his brother Esau. A young preacher went to preach at a very popular church in Edinburgh. And he had been praised by many as very gifted. And he went up to the pulpit. Of course, there in Scotland, you have pulpits to where you go up the stairs. And as he went up the stairs, he was full of a sense of self. And as a result, when he preached that day, he failed miserably. And as he went down, he was just so broken because he knew he had failed in his preaching. And he asked the old preacher, he said, "What went wrong?" And the preacher put his arm around him and said, "Well, laddie, if you had gone up the same way you came down, you would have had more of a chance of coming down the same way you went up." Think about that. If you had gone up the same way you came down, he'd been humbled. If he had gone up humbled, he'd have come down more appropriately. Calvin said, "The first step toward serving Christ is losing sight of yourself." And Jacob's encounter with God prepared him for his encounter with his estranged brother. It said that Robert E. Lee, somewhere in North Virginia, was handed a young baby by its mother and, of course, wanted Robert E. Lee to pronounce some kind of blessing over the child. And Robert E. Lee took the infant in his arms and he looked at the child and then he looked at the mother and he slowly said to the mother, "Teach him he must deny himself." What greater instructions can be given to a parent? To teach your children that they must deny themselves. See, God's grace humbles a child so that they may be used in God's kingdom. The second thing that I want us to see this morning is the great kind providence of God in Jacob's life in bringing about this reconciliation. See, Jacob had been fearful in what might happen to him, but now it appears as though he has a whole new outlook on life, a whole new outlook on what's going to take place, and he has no safety net. I mean, he's willing to do what? Well, he's willing to step out on faith and to trust God. And he went forward knowing not what might happen. And of course, the very thing that he thought would happen is not what happened. He thought at first that Esau was going to be very angry with him, that Esau may even put him to death. But now we see that he's trusting God and saying, God, whatever happens is what you have decreed, what you have ordained. And in God's providence, none of those bad things happened. Sometimes we can build up, because of Satan bringing things in our mind, false ideas of what's going to happen in the future. I remember about 25 years ago going to a men's rally. And at that rally, a man got up and shared a testimony. How he was deeply convicted in his life about his sinfulness. He thought he was a believer and had done the, quote, right things in the church. But he came to realize that he was a great sinner. And he had been stealing from his business, or the business that he worked for a number of years. And God deeply convicted him in what he needed to do. So he knew he had to go back to his business. He had to go to his boss and tell his boss that he had been stealing, knowing that he may lose his job, knowing that he may be arrested, knowing that he might not have enough money to pay back what he had been stealing. But he knew that God had laid on his heart that he had to make recompense for his sinfulness to his boss. And he went in and he shared with his boss what God had done in his life, that God had changed his heart and that God had convicted him about being such a thief. And his boss looked at him and said, God has forgiven you and I'm going to forgive you. What a testimony. What a testimony of God's grace in this man's life, but also a testimony of God's grace in his boss's life and not bringing any charges against him. And not firing him and not making him repay that which he had stolen. Even though he knew that all of that might happen, all the things that Satan brought in his mind, he realized that I must do that which God has laid upon my heart. I must do the right thing. And that's what Jacob was determined to do. And we see that Esau could hardly wait for the politeness, for the bowing, the protocol to be over with. I mean, he almost comes out of his sandals running toward his brother to throw his arms around him, to hug and to kiss him. I mean, it reminds us of what? It reminds us of the story in the New Testament of the father running to the prodigal son and throwing his arms around the son and hugging him and kissing him. I mean, there was weeping, there was hugging, and there was kissing. There was 20 years of bottled up emotion let out at that particular time. And we see the love of God expressed by Jacob to his brother as well. I read the story of Abraham Piper, who at the age of 19 decided to be honest and to stop playing church and to admit that he was not a Christian. And Bethlehem Baptist Church eventually carried church discipline out on him. And his father, John Piper, said, the night after excommunication, I called him at 10 p.m. and said, Abraham, you knew what was coming. He said, that's what I expected you to do. That has integrity. I respect you for doing it. John Piper said, from then on, for the next 4 years, he walked away from the Lord, trying to make a name for himself in the bars as a guitarist and singer, and just doing anything and destroying himself. We were praying like crazy that he would not get some girl pregnant or marry the wrong person or whatever. My main memory of Abraham's prodigal years is filled with tears. And as I knelt in prayer, I would remember when he was 9 years old and how he would walk with me at 6:30 on a winter morning to prayer meeting. He went willingly. And I would take hold of Jesus' coat and cry, oh, Jesus, please, don't let him go. And he was never more than a breath away. One moment I would be rejoicing over some simple blessing, and then suddenly I was heavy of heart. I would wonder, what is he doing? I would pour out another prayer with great censure to the throne. All the while, God was making me a broken-hearted pastor. God loves his people through the pain of his shepherds. None of our suffering is wasted. We do not graduate from seminary of sorrow in our life. But oh, how glad I was that this class is over and Abraham is home. Thank you, Jesus, for not letting him go. Abraham came back to the Lord 4 years later, and the church had a beautiful restoration service, and he wept his eyes out in front of the church as he was restored to both the Lord and the church. What a wonderful reconciliation to see restoration. And to Jacob's surprise, Esau was ready to receive him. Esau appears to be one of the nicest individuals here, doesn't he? I mean, of course, we know that he was still under the wrath of God as a man. But look at how he responds. And you have to ask, why does Esau respond with such kindness? I mean, what happened to his hatred? What happened to his desire to kill Jacob? Of course, some would say time heals all wounds. But I think it would be better to say God is able to work in the worst of sinners his common grace. And aren't you glad that God shows common grace to the worst of sinners? I mean, there's many people that we would call fine people, but yet they're not Christians. And sometimes these people even show more kindness than real Christians. A Puritan wrote, and of course Puritans had quite long titles for some of their books and pamphlets, "How far a child of God can backslide and still be a child of God, and how far an unbeliever can show virtue and still be an unbeliever." John Owens read this particular pamphlet and he commented, "I hope I never fall as far as the believer who backslides, and I wish I could be converted as much as the unconverted man shows such virtue." Of course, there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek in that, but his point is that a person, because of God's common grace, can go long ways. Now, notice also that Esau doesn't demand that they sit down and look back at all the sins that Jacob had committed against him. He doesn't require that. I mean, there's those who think that people ought to look at every little detail when they seek to reconcile. But yet we have to realize there's sometimes that we simply put our past grievances behind us. We bury them. We forget them, knowing that God's grace has covered them, and therefore we move forward. See, Jacob sees God answering the early prayer that he had prayed. Remember that prayer? Remember what he had said earlier in that chapter in asking God to work in this situation? And we see now that God is doing more than he could ever imagine or even wish for. Now, some don't like what transpires here. I mean, some can't believe that such reconciliation would take place. In other words, what they would like to see is, let's end it all. Let's have a good old fight here. Let's get revenge. The extreme Orthodox Jew doesn't like this passage as far as Esau and Jacob reconciling. John Curd, in his commentary, says, "One of the late Mesorics changes the word that he fell on his neck and kissed him to he fell on his neck and bit him, because they cannot accept the concept of reconciliation and forgiveness between Israel and Edom. They despise it." Kind of reminds us of the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan and the one that is listening to it, and Jesus said, "Who did good?" He doesn't even mention the name Samaritan. What does he say? "Well, the man that did good." because they hated, Jews hated the Samaritan so much that he wouldn't even bring himself to send the Samaritan. But yet the text says what? The text says that Esau, this warrior, this hunter, this wild man who was strong and rough, he what? He began to cry. And so did Jacob. And they simply held each other and they cried as they held one another, and restitution or restoration was made. So we see that Esau, who had been filled with hatred toward his brother for 20 years, and Jacob, who had been filled with fear for 20 years, stood there, embraced, weeping and loving one another. See, the same God who had touched Jacob's hip and dislocated it can also reach inside a person's heart and turn it from hate to kindness. Common grace can hide our depravity, Joel Beakey said. And this gift, this bowing, his limping, may have been used in some way or another to influence Esau. It kind of makes me remember one of my favorite movies, which I mentioned also, Shenandoah. You remember at the end of the movie, the back doors of the church open up, and everybody, of course, looked at the back doors, and you hear this hobbling. And there he is, Boy. You know, if you've ever watched a movie, he doesn't have a name. His dad always just calls him Boy, the Boy. When he was born, his mother died. And, of course, Jimmy Stewart, who's playing Mr. Anderson, has great love for his son because of that, just like what we'll see later in Genesis when Benjamin is born and Rachel dies. He has great love for him as well. And here he sees his son, and his son standing there with that crutch and crying. And it's a very moving moment at the close and the climax of the movie. And that's what we have here. Jacob hobbling to his brother Esau in this moving moment of embracing. I mean, how amazing it was that the man who had been breathing hatred and plotting murder for 20 years, now he's hugging and kissing his brother. I mean, how was this possible? Well, again, I say nothing is impossible by the Lord. The Lord in His grace is able to do this. And it was a work of God. It was an amazing answer to Jacob's prayer that he had prayed. Oh Lord, save me, I pray, from the hands of my brother Esau. And God has done just that. He has saved him from his brother Esau. We must see how important it is for us as Christians to seek to restore broken relationships. I mean, do you have some relationship that needs to be restored? Maybe in your family. Maybe in the church. Maybe a co-worker. Maybe a friend with whom you need to be reconciled. See, there may be some difference of opinion or some action by one or the other that broke your friendship. Words were said, feelings were hurt, a wall of hostility was built up. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Some of you need to do what Jacob did. You need to go and face your Esau. And I encourage you to do it, which is right, because God's word commands you to do it. Don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to lies. Don't listen to his excuses. Be ready to forgive as well as receive forgiveness. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. As I've often said, men of grace must be gracious men. If you have been reconciled unto God by the work of Christ, then you must be reconciled with men. I close with these words by R.C. Sproul. Jesus said in Matthew 5:22-24, to be reconciled to your brother before we worship. Of course, the offended party will not always give us the forgiveness that we have sought with humility and honesty. Nevertheless, we must do our best to restore harmony. Insofar as it depends on us, prior to coming before the Father's throne, Jacob, also known as Israel, followed this imperative to seek reconciliation ages before Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount. Having shown his sorrow for wronging his brother, Jacob is restored to Esau. Esau receives his younger brothers enthusiastically, weeping and hugging and kissing him. In the years Jacob had been away from home, something remarkably has happened to his older brother. Once he sought only to kill him. Now Esau loves him. Calvin is certainly right when he says that Esau meets his brother with unexpected benevolent kindness. Is the effect of a special favor of God. Esau meets his brother's children after exchanging, and Jacob acknowledges them as gracious gifts from the Lord. Thus, the contrition and forgiveness brings the scheming shepherd and his formerly bitter brother back into fellowship. Coram Deo. Jesus said that all people would know his disciples by their love for one another. The most tangible expression of this love is our forgiveness of others. If pagans like Esau can forgive, our readiness to pardon others and be restored to fellowship should be all the more evident. Unfortunately, we Christians are often guilty of not forgiving other believers for even the most minor offenses. Forgive today, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Let us pray. Father, how we pray that your Spirit would work in our lives this day so that we might grasp the truth of what it means to truly be reconciled to thee as well as to our fellow man. Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of not forgiving other believers. for even the smallest offense. But Father, we pray that we would forgive just as the Lord has forgiven us, that we would show an attitude of humility so that we might be used of you, Father, to accomplish much and bring honor and glory to your name. Do not allow us, Father, to be deceived in thinking that we can worship thee when we are at odds with our brother. Cause us, Father, to seek to be reconciled with any whom we may have offended, so that we might be restored not only to them, but also restored to thee. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and love. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.